Now, hopefully, all of you will have a roadmap to the post-exilic prophets, wonderfully pictorial on one side and then filled with information on the other. That will stand in good stead for this evening, but hopefully it will also be good to reference to in the forthcoming weeks. And you never know, at some point in the future also, as we try and work out where these prophets lie chronologically. Tonight we get to start a new series, and we're getting to start it on some of the Old Testament prophets, three of them in particular, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, these three have not been just plucked at random from the books. These three have not just been just taken at a whim because their names sound interesting. The three of them reside as part of the 12 at the end of the Old Testament. They're the last three. They're a quarter of the 12 minor prophets, or latter prophets. Sometimes they're called latter prophets because minor makes them sound not very important. You've got the important prophets, the major prophets, you know, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and then you've got the minor prophets. Therefore sometimes called the latter prophets. Certainly not, their message is not minor. What they're doing is not minor. They stand and fight for the soul of their nation as it stands on the precipice of utter destruction. And they fight. So certainly, minor can be something of a confusing title sometimes. It's just the length of their books, which is short. They live at the same approximate time. They're working at the same time, post-exile. We've just had a wonderful text read out to us, and it's wonderful for setting the context. You see the destruction that happens. You see the political downfall of God's nation. And you also see that great hope at the end where the people are to arise and go back and rebuild. And it's in that context of rebuilding, it's in that context of being back in the land that we have these three prophets. It's quite useful to be looking at these guys after we've been doing Nehemiah, because they are at the same time. They are contemporaries of Nehemiah. And sometimes it's useful, very useful, to try and see what kind of historical background is happening when the prophets are speaking. It's quite useful when we've just looked at Nehemiah to see the people who are talking about the same things, dealing with the same issues, at the same time. The Bibles that we have are not chronologically ordered. They're ordered by genre and theme, much more than their place and time. And so it's quite useful to take these three out of the book of 12 and show them in their context, this Nehemiah context. I think, personally, it certainly aids the reading of the prophets to know what they were up against, to know what was going on in the nation at the time. So, when you look at the book of the 12 minor prophets, in our English texts, it's 12 individual books at the very end of our Old Testament. And each of them are up against a superpower, a power so strong that Israel or Judah on their own could never hope to withstand them. And you have the Assyrians, first of all. And so those opening books of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, you've got the Assyrians up against them. And of course, after that, you've got the Babylonians who come against Judah, and you've got the books of Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And yet both of these incredible powers, these huge civilizations, are now memories. They have toppled, they have fallen, and it's now the turn of Persia. The Medes and the Persians run the show. They are the superpower now, as we look at these three prophets in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so that's why you have that order in the 12. They're ordered in that way because they're dealing with a different superpower, as it were, at a time. It gives them a rough chronological timing. And so these last three, they've come back. And so these last three are different from the others. Because whilst the others are warning of the impending doom of the nation, whilst these others are telling them that there will be judgment, while these others are saying, please, come back to God, return to Him, and there can be a better future, these three are in a slightly different position, in as much as these three are speaking after the people ignored the warnings, after the people decided they would rely on their own strength, that they would look to the Egyptians, that they would look to their strong walls, that they would look to their own guile and ability rather than bend the knee to God. The other nine prophets gave the people a choice. Go your own way to certain destruction, or go God's way and have a better future. And that theme of repentance and better future carries over even after the exile. And so that similar theme of God promising something better if his people would just come to him is the common theme that we have in those last three prophets as well. You see, God had indeed kept his promises. And all the promises we see in the minor prophets to this point, we see them fulfilled. We saw it in Nehemiah when we read it. We saw that the people came back. We saw Jerusalem rebuilt. We saw the city walls rebuilt. We saw the temple being rebuilt. And of course, we recognize this was not just a smooth transition. It wasn't an easy thing. And the prophets are busy speaking into that context while there is a struggle to rebuild the people, while there is a struggle to regain the identity of being the people of God. The prophets come in at that crisis point. And again, these three are willing to stand up and fight for the soul of their nation when it stands on the precipice. That's why they're such wonderful books to read. And that's why they always have relevance, no matter what time in history they've been read out to the people of God. These people are standing, and these people again need hope. They need a better future promised through God. They've been brought back from the brink of utter destruction, the remnant they're called, the leftovers, the very few are brought back. And you'd think, after going through all of that, having been taught such a lesson, having been brought to the very brink of destruction before they bent the knee, you'd think that once they got back to the land, it'd be a lesson that they had learned, that they would not be so hesitant to avail themselves of God. But we know that the heart of man is not like that. We know that even when we're the people of God, we're not like that. And so, again, we have these three prophets who, again, they come to the people and they say, will you commit yourself to God and his way? Will you rely on the future that he promises? Or are you indeed going to go again your own way, finding your own path leading to destruction? And so the whole nation again stands on the brink. The whole nation again is standing on that precipice. Will they commit themselves to God? Will they be the people of God again? Or not? With all the horror and terror that that entails. What's wonderful, of course, is that this is the very fear that we see in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. This is what we saw the other week when we looked at Nehemiah 13, with Nehemiah returning and almost striking himself on the head, though I think he was striking other people on the head, I think we read. When the people had turned away from God, these people who'd been brought to the brink, these people who are standing on the precipice thought, well, I'm sorry, now is not a convenient time for me to serve God. Maybe later. And they rejected their identity as the people of God. And it's into that very context that we have these prophets speaking. These contemporaries of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the handout that you received, the pictorial side in particular, shows you this sort of idea. You've got Haggai and Zechariah. Starting at the almost exact same point, they're contemporaries, and they are largely based in Ezra 1 to 6. That's the historical backdrop to them. Ezra 7 to 10 in the book of Nehemiah follows, with Malachi at the very end, a final voice, and all of them are pointing toward a better future that is promised by God. It's a better future in him. There is something that these people are to do in the present that will see a future promised by God. In the present, they are to turn to Him and trust in Him, and they will see a future that He promises. I've also given the rough dates as to them all, and that hopefully explains the picture on this side. On the other side, we've got a sort of a breakdown of information on the three prophets and the three books that they have. And the information is broken down by date, key theme, and the links to the other books. Now, I'm afraid that every single time that I'm about to talk about dating the prophets or dating the books, I feel that some sort of warning needs to be given. When I was lecturing, I was doing a class on pottery dating. You can probably see how this is going to go horribly wrong. Now, in my mind, there was absolutely no doubt as to what I was going to be doing. We were going to be talking about the advantages and disadvantages of looking at pottery shards that archaeologists would have found in placing a specific date to the materials around there, and maybe from there working out a better dating system for some of the kings of Israel and Judah. I was almost alone in that assumption. I'm afraid that a few of my students genuinely believed it was some sort of speed dating that I was hosting that included pottery. I believe I was the only one not disappointed by that lecture. Now, clearly when I'm saying that about dating the prophets, I'm trying to work out when were they? You know? When did they start their ministry? Because it's actually quite an important thing. If we know when they're talking, we can say, ah, that's when they're talking. And we can look at other books, and we can see what's going on at that time. So if we know that that person is talking at that time, we can look elsewhere and say, ah, these are the issues that are going on. These are the kings that are there. These are the problems in the nation. It's very useful. Now, it's not always possible, but when we can, it's very useful to find it. And we're rather blessed, because rather fortunately the dating of the prophets, as it were, here is rather straightforward. Haggai rather helpfully provides a really specific date at the outset. So in Haggai 1:1, the very beginning, it says this. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So therefore, we are given a year, a month, and a day. It's the 1st of September, 520 BC. That's really specific. It's very rare that we have something that specific. And indeed, every single message that he's going to have will be dated very precisely indeed. And this is actually quite useful for us, because when we then look at some of the other prophets, so for example, Zechariah, we discover that Zechariah is speaking at the same time, because he also says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. And so we have them speaking at almost the same time. In fact, the eighth month would be November of that same year. So they're pretty much starting at the same time. So do not be surprised then if there's a similarity in their message. Do not be surprised if they are combating similar issues. They might have their own style, they might have their own way of going about it, but they have the same problems that they are dealing with, at least for Zechariah, the first half of his book. The second half of his book kind of goes beyond the scope of Haggai, because with Haggai and Zechariah, they're really focused on the building of the temple, and once that's built, Zechariah still has the second half of his book still to go. But it's wonderful, we can see when they're speaking. We can understand what the issues are, because we know the exact time of it. Malachi differs from the other two as to when he's speaking. He is speaking very much after everybody else. Very much after these other two prophets. Very much after Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't really know much about Malachi. In fact, Malachi may not even have been his name. It means my messenger. It sounds like a title. It could be his name, or it could be a nickname for Ezra or Nehemiah, which is very often hypothesized. There's no need for it. What we know is that there is a book called Malachi, and in this book, we have a very clear message. In this book, we have a man that is very much seizing the issues of the day, which have an awful lot in common with the issues of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we see that the people of God, again, need a message of a better future, a message of hope, and a message of repentance. So that then very much takes us to the themes, the message of the prophets. Each of them, I suppose, could be summed up in a key theme. And Haggai, with his very much future-driven book, I suppose we could sum up as the glory and blessing to come. He is talking very much in the present. He's trying to say, you know, return to God. But he is constantly pointing to this better future. He is constantly pointing to that which God would give his people. And so even though a lot of his message is in the shape of a reprimand regarding the temple not being rebuilt, he is still this future-looking prophet, the better future. This is important when it comes to Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah, again, a very positive prophet. They both start with this main focus on the temple not being rebuilt. This is essentially the main part of the ministry of Zechariah in the first half of his book, and it is very much the ministry of Haggai, coming to the people and reprimanding them over the fact that they have been in the land and have failed to rebuild the temple. The most devastating thing that had happened to the people of God at this point in their history was what we read just a wee while ago, that final invasion of Jerusalem. The utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. You see, these people were the people of God. And even though they didn't serve him particularly well, and even though it was somewhat half-hearted, and even though he'd been completely pushed out, and they were now worshipping themselves, they still went through the motions, and they still identified themselves as the people of God. And everything that happened was viewed through that prism. And so when they are invaded, when their city is destroyed, and when the temple is broken, it is revealed to the world that they are living a lie. That though they have said that they are the people of God, it is not true. And what's most striking is that it is also revealed to them that they are living a lie. They've managed to fool themselves. They've ignored the prophets. They've ignored the messages that God has given them. And they've been living this lie. And as they sit in the dust and the ashes, they realize finally that the Spirit has departed. It's a brutal moment in their history. Their entire identity lies in tatters. Who they were was very much summed up as the people of God who lived with their God, with the temple there where he would reside amongst his people. And so when they returned to the land, that impossible scenario that they were promised if they repented, this wonderful thing where God brings them back from the clutches of a superpower, when God does something that they just could not do, when they come back, when they are returned to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple takes on a huge significance. It is critical in deciding what kind of people they are going to be. Now, will they rebuild the temple? Will they be the people of God? Will they finally bow the knee and accept his rule? Or will they leave it in ruins and go their own way? You see, if they rebuild it, they're declaring to themselves and they're declaring to the world that they have returned to their God. They have recommitted themselves to their God. He will be at the center of their lives. They'll be telling everyone and they'll be telling themselves that they have learned the lessons of the exile. They have learned that they see now their desperate need of God. That they will put their trust in him. that they will seek after the future that he will provide, and not one that they will try and make in their own strength, with their own guile, but they will commit to him and his ways. And yet they don't build it. 16 years pass and they still haven't built it. They sit there, they've built their own homes, they've done everything else, but they're not building the temple. Social economics, putting themselves at the center, are taking on greater importance. They have greater sway over the people than the rebuilding of the temple. They're busy looking after themselves. They're saying, oh, well, we don't have the time to build the temple. We don't have the resources to rebuild the temple. It is left in disgrace, and the name of God is left in disgrace, and they are refusing to sign up to be the people of God. And so they stand at the brink. Will they be the people of God, or will they not? And our prophets step in. Haggai, Zechariah, they step in. And they make this very clear. They say, you know, when you try and rob God, all you do is rob yourselves. Look at how you've done the last 16 years. You've run after trying to look after yourselves. You've tried to make sure that you've done this and that and the next thing. You've put your focus into boosting your economy and making sure you've got enough food to eat. And how's that gone for you? You're still hungry. You've tried to do this. You've tried to do that. And all the time, the temple of God lies in ruins. Every single time you try and rob God, you're robbing yourself. And the people are brought back from the brink. When it comes to Haggai, not only is he talking about the present, commit yourself to God, go and build the temple, be his people, because there is a future greater than you can imagine. And he says that that future will come through the line of David. There will be a new era of salvation to come. There is a new era of blessing to come. There is a better future ahead of us. But for the present, recommit yourself to God. And of course, I suppose the real wonder of it, the real beauty of it, is that the people do indeed turn. They do indeed bend the knee and begin to build the temple. And just when they start that process, we have in the opening chapter in verse 13, it says, the Lord declares, I am with you. It's beautiful, isn't it? So they decide to bend the knee. They decide, yes, we will be the people of God. We will build the temple. And what's the consequence? God says, I am with you. They have the presence of God and the promise of a better future. When we look at Zechariah, who, as I said, you know, has a similar message to Haggai in chapters 1 to 8, we have this wonderful message from Zechariah. Even the name Zechariah is really important here. My Lord remembers. What a beautiful name when you're sitting there in a broken country, in a country that is trying to recover. A country that's trying to recover from utter destruction, from significant depopulation, from a lack of food, a lack of money, a lack of identity. And you have this man turning up with a name like that. My Lord remembers. You see, because the Lord had made a whole lot of promises. If they were to come back to him, he would bring them back to the land. If they would come back to him, they would have a better future. And so we have this wonderfully named prophet, my Lord remembers, Zechariah. And Zechariah tells him, don't bother looking backwards now. Don't concern yourselves with the failures of the past. Do not allow them to overcome you in the present, but instead now turn to God. And Zechariah has got such a wonderful tone about him. He's sometimes known as the prophet of hope. It's a great title, isn't it? The Prophet of Hope. But it also shows what the people desperately needed right then and right there. They needed to come back to God in the present and have the hope in the future. And of course, just with the same as Haggai, you would not be surprised that Zechariah, who's dealing with similar issues, says that the restoration of the nation lies in restoring relationships with God. When you restore the temple, it's not just building a building. It's more than that. You are declaring to the world and you're declaring to yourself who you are and who you will be as a people. And he stirs them up. And so we read in Ezra 6 in verse 14, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia." So the people respond, the temple is rebuilt, which is what we read in 2 Chronicles. Near the end, chapter 36, verse 23, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Beautiful. That's the effect of these men coming in the power of God, standing at the precipice and telling the people to turn back. They turned back. There's not many prophets in the Old Testament that have that kind of success. They stand there at the very brink of a nation which could go one way or the other, and the nation returns to God. Zechariah, of course, will continue. He's got a whole second half of his book that occurs after the rebuilding of the temple. And this, very much, whilst the first half was kind of focused on the present and the building of the temple, the second half is very much future-orientated and looking very much at the better future that God had promised. The hope of the better future, which becomes something of a messianic vision. You see, throughout the book, and in the second half in particular, Zechariah is constantly looking towards a time when God is going to deliver the nation in a greater way than anyone could imagine. And he's going to do it through an individual. There's going to be a person, a king, who is also a priest, who will arrive in lowliness, riding on a donkey. He will be a Messiah who will be rejected, and who will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. This is a Messiah who's going to be struck down and killed, and yet still return in glory, bringing judgment and peace, and establishing his kingdom. What a wonderful thing. It's no surprise that the gospel writers quote Zechariah so often. But the whole feel of the book from the present starts to look forward and yearns for this better future, this wonderful future that is to come through the direct intervention of God through this Messiah. This better future. And that leaves us, I guess, with Malachi. I suppose the key theme there would be delivering a message to those who are resisting God. On the one hand, it's quite distressing, whilst on the other, quite hope-inspiring for us today that we note that after all of this, we have another book, the last book, which talks about the failures of the people of God again. And whilst as heartbreaking and distressing that is, I think that that is a message of hope for each and every one of us, where we see the people of God who have gone through it, who have been stopped at the very brink and brought back, and stopped at the brink and brought back. And now we need another prophet to say, no! For goodness sake, no! Turn around! Come back to God. And that's where Malachi resides. He comes after it all. And he resonates with the message we have in Nehemiah 13, which gives us a very similar message. But Malachi 2, whilst dealing with the present, will also begin to look toward that better future. And again, we'll talk about a Messiah who will have a forerunner like that of Elijah. And of course, that's what the gospel writers use when talking about John the Baptist. Malachi talks about the Son of Righteousness. And that sun is in the great big shining thing in the sky that those of us in Aberdeen may read about from time to time. That kind of sun of righteousness, a sun that dispels darkness, a sun that brings light. And this sun will arise with healing, and he will see the wicked finally trod underfoot. And so we don't have a sort of a vain, hopeful wish for the future. It's not, well, I hope that the future is a bit better. There is something tangible about it. There are some clear promises being given to the people. And it is based on the fact that God is sovereign. Very much a key theme in Malachi, the sovereignty of God. How do you know these promises are going to come true? Because God promised it. As long as you return to him. Now, that's a rough overview of these three books. There's an awful lot to get through in them when we come to do our series, looking at them in detail, trying to unpick a lot of this. We should have also tonight seen how they kind of work together, that they have a similarity of theme and message as they constantly battle the failures of the people of God and show them that there is a better future in God. But I don't think we need to go into the details of the books to really see how it actually rather aptly applies to us today. Just as with the people of God then, we too are always going towards the precipice. When I was preaching on Nehemiah 11, I mentioned that, you know, we stand on the brink, and we always do. And who are we going to be? Are we going to be the people of God? Or are we going to go our own way? Who will we serve today? Who will we serve this week? Do we serve ourselves? Do we serve and seek an easier life? Do we, as the people of God, as they did back then, do we refuse to rebuild the temple? Do we offer up excuses and suggest that following his will may be more suitable at a later date? Do we echo the sort of sentiment that we see in books like Haggai? Are we ingenious when it comes to inventing excuses or hiding behind failures? Every time we do, the pagan laughs, hisses with glee over the ruined domain of the so-called God of the universe. Whenever we do not give him our all, whenever we seek to rob God of all of us, as the prophets point out, we only succeed in robbing ourselves. Do we follow where he leads? Or do we attempt to rob him and rob ourselves in the process? All three of the prophets gave a message of hope, of a future in the hands of God, a blessed future. Ultimately, we see that in Christ, but it is something which goes on. We have a better future in the hands of God, a future of righteousness, a future where we will see him face to face. If, just as the people of God back then, we ensure that our present is one of repentance and returning to him. Now, as I said, there's an awful lot to unpack as we go through this series, so I want to leave us with one thought to help us deal with the present, because each of these books very much is focused on the present, even with the future as a sort of a carrot, as a hope that lies behind. And it is to come back to this notion of Haggai 1 verse 13 that I've mentioned earlier. You see, when the people were being the people of God, when they had put their hand to the plow, when they had decided to rebuild the temple, God's response was to say, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." Now, the place where God resides in your life, the central place, it may well be in need of refurbishment. It may be in ruins. Now, it can be like that from neglect, from distraction. It can be like that because we've been overcome by calamities. And there's now something broken inside of us. Yet he says, rebuild. Return to me, and I will be with you. What a promise that is. What a reason that is, both individually and collectively as a church, to ensure that daily we are rebuilding the temple, rebuilding where he resides amongst us. And he will be with us. To rededicate the space that is his, and to avail ourselves of his presence in the forthcoming week. What a wonderful message that is for us to take hold of with both hands and refuse to let go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will enable us this week to rebuild. That there can be no room for doubt as to who we are as the people of God. I pray, O Lord, that you would allow us every day and every week to be mindful of returning to you, of dedicating our lives to you, of dedicating the moment to you, and not being tempted to have it for ourselves, to seek to serve some other agenda, to look toward our own wisdom, strength, or guile. And instead, O Lord, I pray that we would indeed give our present to you so we would have a better future that rests in your hands. Bless us, O Lord, I pray, as we seek to silence the laughter of the pagan, to confound the accusations of our enemies, and to be your people, I pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.